Matthew 7, we'll pick up in verse 13 and read to the end of the chapter. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then, you will know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. When Jesus had finished these words, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority, and not as their scribes. The Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word.
Well, let's pray. Our glorious King, we thank you for sending your Son to bear the law that we refused, to keep it within and without perfectly, to be to you what we were not, pleasing, perfectly pleasing. We thank you that there is one human who gave you all that you deserved, the God-man. We thank you that he not only obeyed the law, but was the willing sacrifice for his people to bear the shame of our sin, our wrong thoughts, our embarrassing deeds done in darkness, our sins of ignorance, our worst sins, our most sins. God, our sins that we think are small, that he would bear every one of his people's sins and become the object of your displeasure on the cross, so that justice and mercy might run together, and that you might be just and yet the justifier of those who by themselves are ungodly and yet hoping in Christ are made clean. We thank you for the washing, the cleansing, the adopting, the justifying, the uniting to Christ and everything that flows from it. And God, we thank you for sending the Spirit to humanity when we murdered the Messiah, and you sent him with your people and the gospel first to Jerusalem, to the murderers, and then all the world. And here we are 2,000 years later, so far from that original scene, and yet we hope in Christ. And we glory in the same words they gloried in, and we plead the same things they pleaded. God, teach us. Deliver us from error. We've just sung it. Help us not to follow any stranger's creed, but only Christ. Open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your law. Stir our hearts with what we see. Free our hands and feet again. God, make us to be an eagerly responsive people, not sluggish, yearning to know and to do all your good pleasure from love, because you deserve it. We thank you that you explained that we are made by him, sustained through him, and exist for him. So help us now, Father, to be the best listeners and then to put our feet on the path where Christ guides. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we are returning again to Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7 that Chuck read. And a number of weeks ago when I was with you, we started to look at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount. So let's just do a little review. In the Sermon on the Mount, there is, in this passage, the longest sermon that we have recorded of Christ, we have the King coming to explain to us, what does it look like if you are a follower of Christ? I mean, it just really dispels with so much of the unnecessary fog. This is what it looks like to live for Christ. Under his authority, a new you, a new heart, but in the old world. And what does that look like? Now, the Sermon on the Mount has an introduction, the Beatitudes. And it is really, it is impossible to skip over the Beatitudes and the wonderful experience that's described there and just move straight to obedience. You know, so you say, well, those are wonderful, but I need to know, what am I supposed to do here? And I'll get busy doing it. But you will not do what Christ commands you to do without the heart, without the transformation that's described in the Beatitudes. The emptying of all of your pretended righteousness, the filling with the righteousness that comes from God, and then the wonderful, you know, things that flow out of this conversion, this change, this new life. Then we have the main body of the sermon. The Christian living for the King thinks differently, responds differently to the King's law. The Christian thinks differently of religion and of the world and the treasures and the many nice things that we have here. We treat other people differently. We have to be discerning and yet gracious. And then we come to the conclusion. And we started out a couple of weeks ago, and today we'll pick back up with it. And in the conclusion, Christ is basically answering a very simple question. What do you want us to do now that you've said all of this? And the answer is given in three word pictures, three warnings. The first is the picture of two very different paths, a narrow gate leading to a narrow straight path and a wide gate leading to a very wide path. And which path you choose, it's life and death. And then the second picture is not only choosing the right path, but listening to the right kind of person. Who are you to listen to if you're in the kingdom of Christ and you want to obey your king? Then how does that affect the way you listen or read? And then finally, having the right foundation for your life that will endure the coming storms. Well, today we're going to look at the second. We already looked at the two paths. Today we're going to look at different types of teachers. Or we could say it this way, if you're going to live for the King who is truth, then you must be very careful who you listen to. Now, maybe we could start by saying there is a problem in our culture. There is a problem in American evangelicalism. There's a problem at Christ Church in New Albany. And I'm not saying that just because we need to include ourselves, but because I see it. And I see it in me sometimes, and I hear it from you sometimes. And the problem is this. There is a culturally acceptable, there's a view of this sin that has become culturally acceptable. There is the idea that choosing the wide path is bad, and choosing the narrow path is right, and having a wrong foundation is bad, and having the right foundation is right. But when we come to the specific of who we listen to, we don't take that as seriously as Christ means for us to. And we tend to put it in a separate category, as if this isn't a really serious issue, or as if it isn't an issue of obedience. It's almost as if it's optional. I know that we come to church together on Sundays, And we believe that truth is important. And you would be upset if the elders asked people that came and taught things that were lies. You would say, why did they invite that person? Why didn't they get up and say something after that person lied? That person said something that was clearly against Christ, and they just sat and let him do it, and you would be upset. We get upset with people who lie on behalf of God, in the name of God. They lie to people. They lie about the character of God. They lie about the ways of God. They lie about the redemptive work of God. And they lie about the Christian life. And we're bothered by that. But are you equally bothered by the sin, not of being a person who tells the lie, but a person who is willing to listen to the lies? Are you aware that it is as wrong to be willing to listen to a person who lies to you about God as it is to be the person who lies about God? And the reason I say that is that both of those are forbidden by the king. Both of those break God's commands. They are both offensive to our God. They both rob God of the glory due to him in your life. And they both destroy you and the people around you. It is as wrong to be willing to listen to a person who doesn't tell the truth about God as it is to be the person who lies about God. I want us to be really careful as we come to this passage, because it is easy to misunderstand or to miss the whole issue. This is a sin that can be committed by well-meaning people. This is a sin that often is committed by people who are just not careful. This is the kind of sin that traps a true believer often, because as a believer, we're not really eager to call people liars. You know, so if a person comes, let's say, you know, someone at work, someone joins the workplace and you meet them and they say, oh, I go to such and such church. And you realize soon that by the way they talk, they're pretty religious. I mean, they're always talking religion. And they say a lot of the same phrases that you might say. Or they may even like some of the authors that you like. But when they go to talk to people at work about God, the things they're saying don't match what God says. And they're not a trustworthy messenger on behalf of God. And the advice they give is not godly advice. And it is hard for us as believers to kind of stop in the path and say, wait, you're lying. No, we just don't like to do that. We don't like to talk to someone that way when they're quoting the Bible and say, yeah, I know you're quoting the same book, but you're lying. You're lying to people. So it is a problem that we really struggle with. And being a Christian, I find, sometimes makes the struggle a little more difficult for us. How does this come to your life? Well, in any way that you can get advice or hear teaching regarding God, regarding the Christian life. So I would say that obviously includes sermons, but it would also include podcasts. It would include books that you read, articles that you read, blogs that you read. But I think it's much more than that. It would include emails from friends and conversations around a coffee table or at lunch. It would include texts. Anytime you kind of open up to someone and they say, well, look, I mean, I think that God wants you to do this, basically, and they give you advice, your job is to make sure, graciously, that you're discerning and that you are not listening to someone that you shouldn't listen to. One of the things about this sin is that it does infiltrate every kind of church throughout the years. Sometimes we think, well, this is for people that go to different churches, or this is for people that live in different countries that, you know, that hear wrong things. Or you think this is for us, but it's the elders or the leaders of a church. It's their responsibility to make sure that we're not lied to. But this is an enemy that has constantly entered into the best of churches, and from within the best of churches has risen up and threatened to destroy people. From Eden, the Garden of Eden, and the enemy's lie, the insinuations that he, the half-truths that he, you know, places in the questions with Eve, to the book of Revelation at the end, where we see nations seduced by pleasure and power and religion. We find through every generation of Christianity, the last 2,000 years, we find it in the sayings of Christ. We find it in almost every book of the New Testament, that people who rise up and say things that aren't true about God or about the Christian life, that this is a constant problem. And so the Christian has to beware. Let me give you just a few examples. We certainly have nowhere near enough time for me to give you just the examples that I picked out for the sermon. I had to throw out about 30 verses, so I'm going to read you just a few. Listen to Christ. Matthew 24, verse 11. Many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. Because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. I'll give you another passage from Christ. Mark chapter 13, verse 22. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show signs and wonders in order to lead astray, if possible, the elect, God's own people. But take heed, behold, I have told you everything in advance. Listen to Paul. Paul's traveling back to Jerusalem, and he stops on the way and meets with the elders or the pastors of the Ephesian church. And in this meeting, it's one of those wonderful chapters in the Bible where Paul kind of just opens up his heart about pastoring and the responsibilities of spiritual leaders. It's in Acts chapter 20, but in that passage we read this, verse 29. Now he's talking to the leaders of the church of Ephesus. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from, do you hear this? And from among your own selves, from your own church folks, men will arise speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them, draw away the followers of Christ. Listen to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Listen to John in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, verse 18. He says, well, let me kind of shorten it. Let me give you verse 21. I have not written to you, he says to the people, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. And a couple of verses later, he says this, these things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. We don't have time to look at that passage, but I want to point it out because being people in a good church with a good pastor and people who know the truth is not enough to defend us, to defend them against the lies. There must be a warning and a response to the warning. So John says, I know you already know the truth, but I'm writing this to you because people are trying to deceive you. It can happen in a healthy church. It can happen in a healthy marriage, a Christian home. It can happen to a believer that we become careless and we begin to listen to the wrong people and the consequences start to come. But Christ, as in the warning between the two different paths, commands you not to listen to the one that would destroy you, to a liar, and has given you everything you need in order to avoid that trap. And particularly in this passage, two things he gives us. Number one, he gives us these two facts, timeless facts about false teachers. Number one, He describes their character. Number two, he tells you how to spot them. All right? I wonder what comes to your mind when you think of a false preacher, a false teacher, or a heretic. I think, you know, when I read a passage that says a false teacher or a false prophet, I cannot help but think of, you know, being a kid in a Sunday school class and with the felt board and, you know, there are the characters. So there's the crowd and there's a person in a big bathrobe with a staff and he's the false prophet, you know, and he always looks the same. He always wears that bathrobe. And I've actually never seen a false prophet then. Maybe we say, well, don't be silly. A false prophet can be a very modern thing. Yes, we know that. So what would a false prophet look like? Well, a false prophet would be on television, kind of a health, wealth, prosperity person, and telling you if you want God to bless you, just send me your money. And you think, well, that's a false prophet. Christ describes false teachers using timeless principles so that whatever age we live in, we can avoid them. Well, first, false teachers, the character of the false teacher, they are described here as wolves. Verse 15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. So regardless of how they look outwardly, and we'll get to that in a minute, inwardly, their true nature is a wolf, and they are ravenous. That is, they are insatiably hungry. They are not satisfied. If you can imagine a scene of a wolf appearing in the sheepfold, and there's no shepherd to protect, if you can imagine a group of wolves circling around sheep, and, you know, one of these kind of wild kingdom nature shows that, you know, that are kind of horrifying because you see the animals attack each other. If you can imagine the horror of the wolves tearing into the sheep and the sheep running afraid but not having any way of outrunning or defending themselves, and you just see all this blood and carnage, do you think that Jesus is exaggerating to get your attention? Be careful how you listen to people when they speak and they say they're speaking on behalf of God. Be careful what religious advice you take and who you take it from, because there are people out there that are like wolves and they are hungry or insatiable, ravenous. It is not an exaggeration to think of people who lie on behalf of God as being a wolf. When I think about the sins in humanity that have destroyed so many people, you know, we think of the big sins, so, you know, in our, from our perspective, the most horrific sins, the kind of sins you don't even really want to mention in public. When you think of the just wave after wave of destruction, you know, generation after generation destroyed by these selfish patterns in humanity. And I have a list of things that I think, now, those are the really horrific things. Those are the things that are so cruel. Do you ever consider the sin of being willing to listen to the wrong person as on that list? I never do. You know, you might think of sexual sins, or, you know, sexual trafficking has been brought to light a lot lately. You might think of the cruelty of war, of greed, you know, of all the, you know, the destruction that comes from those things. Do you think in that list we have all these horrible sins and that most horrible sin of being willing to listen to the wrong people talk to you about God? I cannot, in my mind, put the sin of listening to the wrong people in the same list with those horrific sins. And yet, I would have to say that my list of horrific sins, when I think of how, throughout human history, how many people have been destroyed by them, although there are so many, I don't think it compares to the one sin of being willing to listen to the wrong people talk to us about God. How many countless millions will populate hell? And all it would take is the one sin of refusing to listen to Christ when he said, beware those who don't tell you the truth about God. So we can think of the obvious one, the world religions and the cults. Millions upon millions have been convinced throughout the centuries, you know, ancient civilizations, modern day, to devote themselves to a deity, to a god, to a way of living, to a philosophy that does them no good, that is empty. And they, you know, with a touching devotion, they sacrifice themselves and their families to this empty idea. If only they would have obeyed Christ. But think about others. Think about Europe. Misty and I just had a 30th anniversary getaway, and we were in Europe. And we were in a place that had a lot of churches, Greek Orthodox churches, all kinds of churches. And our taxi driver and whoever was helping us at the moment, anytime they would pass by a little religious thing, they would do their crossing themselves. And but obviously, they didn't know Christ. When they would talk, they had no interest in Christ. They were just like everyone else, except they were religious. In Europe, how many are atheists now? And in part, it is related to the fact that for centuries they were deceived by Roman Catholicism. So having listened to the wrong people for centuries, they have no interest in the Bible now. South America is presently blinded. And how many countless hundreds of thousands are walking over the edge of eternity, blindly hoping in a pope? In Africa, how many are being presently destroyed by the half-lies of charismania and prosperity gospel that have come from our shores? In England, if you share the gospel with someone, you're likely to find them to say they have no interest in Christianity. And I think in part it is the result of generations of baptizing the children who are born as citizens of your nation. You baptize them into the state church, and the implication is that they're okay, that that's a true Christian. And you watch that for generations, and well, who wants that? In the United States, how many are now being presently destroyed by people who quote the Bible, but knowing nothing of the majesty of Christ or of the hopelessness of humanity? The gospel they are offering is a false gospel. If you go through the horrible sins that humanity is capable of, I don't think you'll find many that have destroyed more marriages, more individuals, more churches, more denominations, more nations than the simple sin of not taking seriously Christ's warning that you are not to listen to people that don't tell the truth about him. Well, that's the first description, their character: wolves, ravenous, destructive. Second thing Christ says about them is that they are dressed differently than their character. They are wolves, but they wear the clothing of sheep, so they are difficult to spot. They quote the Bible, they talk to us about Christ. How are you going to know if the person you're listening to is the right one or not? Is in the right kind of person or not the right kind of person? They have a willingness to embrace just enough of the Bible's phrases and to talk about some of our favorite themes like grace and forgiveness or even the seriousness of sin and holiness. They do just enough to come in unaware, undetected, and to destroy. They may speak to you about the victorious Christian life, or evangelism, or living out your faith, or having the right kind of marriage, or a life of deeds of mercy. But while so much that they say has Bible truth in it, something is wrong. There's error mixed in, and they are not what they appear. Well, Christ gives us tests to be able to see them and to avoid them. And that shows up in verse 16 through verse 20. Let me read that again. You will know them, all right, by their fruits, by what their life produces. And then he gives that simple picture. We've moved from wolves and sheep to two different types of trees, all right? So fruit trees and not fruit trees. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits. Now, let's go on to the end of verse 23. Not everyone who says to me, so we're moving from the picture to a more direct spiritual explanation. Not everybody that says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, didn't we not prophesy in your name? Didn't we preach? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I, Christ, will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Now, there's so much there that's helpful. Let's slow down and look at it. How can you test the person that's speaking and to know whether it is right for you to listen to them about God and the Christian life or whether it is wrong? Not easy. False teachers don't dress like false teachers, and even true Christians, we're imperfect. I mean, the parent that says to their child, this is what I think you ought to do, and the child is old enough, you know, so they're not the 5-year-old, they're the 30-year-old, and they look at you and think, you're not perfect, you don't do it perfectly. And as a parent, you feel that. You're right, but I am telling you the truth. It grieves me that sometimes my life doesn't match my advice, but I am not a false teacher. So how do you know when even the right teachers are not perfect? Christ gives us a couple of things here. First, how you don't know. You cannot test them by their religious talk and religious activity. Many will say to me, verse 21, on that day, Lord, Lord. Many will say, didn't we prophesy in your name? Many will say, didn't we heal people? Didn't we do all these great things? You cannot look at a person and say, they talk a lot about Jesus, and they are very busy in religion, therefore, I am allowed to trust them. That is not the test. Notice that Christ does not say here about these people, you liars, you didn't preach in my name. You liars, you didn't go to church and do all these wonderful things that you claim to do. What he did say was this. When they said, but didn't we do all this religious stuff? All he said was, I actually don't recognize you. I mean, God knows everything. How can Christ say to someone, I don't know you? Did you not know I was here? The point is this, in spite of all your religion that Christ observed every moment of, every dollar you gave to the church, every prayer you murmured, every Bible passage you read, every time you got in the car to go to a Bible study, every song you sang in church, Christ was there. But Christ never recognized you as his. So he doesn't argue with their claim to have been very religious. What he argues is that they think that means that they are his, and they are not. They may say they know him. He doesn't say he knows them. They are not a Christian. And look at how he describes them. How can a person be so religious and Jesus look at them and say, yes, and yet I don't know you? And the answer is this. Their religion was just a mask for lawlessness. You workers of lawlessness, you practice lawlessness. You wear the mask of obedience, of faithfulness, of loyalty to Christ. You come to church. I mean, that's the only clothes you're allowed to wear at church, right? I mean, you don't wear the rebel clothes. You wear the Jesus stuff. But he looks at us, and he follows us through the week, and he knows that it's a farce. It's a mask. And you really are more interested in using Christianity for yourself. You are still a self-owned, self-ruled, self-directed person, but you're a church member. A lot of religious talk and a lot of religious action are not enough to pass the test of someone you should trust, because it may be that that person, at the end of time, will be faced by Christ and say, it was all a mask for living for yourself, and I never recognized you as my follower. So that's not the test. What is the test? And Christ gives the basic test. It is the fruit. It is what is produced by these people who are teaching you. And by what is produced, you know whether or not they are safe to listen to. Now, there are many applications of that. And if we read the rest of the New Testament, we find multiple applications. So I want to kind of gather together a few of them, and we'll bring them all together right now. There are many different expressions of fruit. Let me give you, I think I have four. All right, number one, the life of the teacher. And that obviously fits this passage so clearly. Good trees produce fruit. So an apple tree produces apples, not perfect apples, but apples, and a thorn bush produces thorns. And the apple tree does not produce the thorns, and the thorn bush does not produce apples. It's a very simple illustration. What kind of person you are spiritually shows itself in how you make your choices and what kind of a life is produced. So if a person comes and says that they represent God, and they're telling you, I think God would want you to do such and such. The first thing we test is the life. We're going to get to the teaching in a minute. The life. Truth, God's truth, Christ says, sanctifies. Paul says, God's truth frees. God's truth fuels a life of obedience. But lies don't. There is a power in the word and the truth of God when it's applied by the Holy Spirit to the life that really changes us. We're not perfectly changed. So you think of the fruit tree. Some of our fruit has some worms in it. Some of our fruit is a little puny. But a Christian has been altered by the truth. The truth has invaded. We think differently, John says in 1 John. We love differently and we obey differently than before because truth has power. But lies have no power to change us that way. Lies, religious lies, do not set you apart to God. Religious lies do not transform you. Religious lies do not free you from your old master and bring you under the rule of Christ. Religious lies do not fuel a life of godliness. They do not produce what we read about in the Bible, the fruit of the Spirit, the love, the joy, the peace, the self-control. Listen to what Paul says based on this reality, that truth really changes. So you can look at the life of a teacher to see if they're trustworthy. In 1 Corinthians 4, Paul's dealing with the church that has been infiltrated by false teachers. Chuck's mentioned them on Wednesday evening. They call themselves the super apostles. So Paul, tongue in cheek, says, well, these super apostles, these super teachers, now that I'm not there, they've come in. And they're really calling into question a lot of what Paul says. Maybe Paul isn't the only one that knows what he's talking about. Maybe Paul's a little too strict. And so they start to teach other things. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians, I am going to return. And when I return, I'm going to deal with those who have risen up in your midst and are lying to you. But you remember this passage? Chapter 4, verse 19. I will come to you soon, he says to Corinth, if the Lord wills. I will find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. quite a strong statement from Paul. He doesn't say this: when I get there, I'm going to listen. I'm going to ask them some theological questions, and they're going to have to give me their doctrinal answer, and then I'll know whether they're true or not. He could have said that. But instead, he talks about the power. I will come, and I want to see what power there is in their teaching, in their lives. Paul, why do you say that? Why not say, I want to see what they believe? Write it out on paper. Because, he says, the kingdom of God is not made up of fine words. There's power in the truth of God. So power to change is one of the great evidences. The false teacher may quote the Puritans. The false teacher can quote, you know, the Great Awakening guys. The false teacher can quote your favorite modern preacher. The false teacher can quote Christ. But there will be a weightless powerlessness and ineffectiveness. And as far as the false teacher practices what they preach, you will see the fruit. Second, there is something other than the life of the false teacher or the true teacher. There is the impact that their teaching has on others. That's also one of the fruit. Those people who really follow what this person teaches, well, what is the ultimate outcome? Does it produce godliness, or does it just produce religious selfishness? Again, listen to what Peter says about false teachers in his day. Chapter 2 of his second letter, he says, "But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will also be false teachers among you, who will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing swift destruction upon themselves." Then listen to this: "Many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be maligned." So the false teacher comes. At first, it looks like they're representing God. They're telling you the truth about Jesus. Maybe they're a really gifted speaker, and you think, wow, you know, this is great. And Peter warns them, it is not someone that Christ sent you. It is a false teacher. Listen to what they say. It's not matching the scripture. Look at their life. And then he says, look at the impact it has on the others. So these are sensual people. In other words, you know, they live for the pleasures of this world. And their sensuality, which their doctrine produces, will be your sensuality. If you follow them, you really follow what they teach, you will live that same kind of wrong life. And then the gospel will be maligned. False teacher, the Christians are careless. They follow the false teacher. Their lives go from godly lives to very sensual, selfish, ungodly lives. And the world around them watches, and Christ is dishonored. One of the fruit that we can test is this: when people actually follow what this teacher says, does it make them more like Christ or less like Christ? Not does it make them reformed. Not does it make them like our church. Does it make them like old writers? Does it make them like him? The half-truths and half-lies of a false teacher will produce all types of things. Just won't be Christ-like. I'll give you a third test. Does what this person says match the overall message of the entire Bible and not just a few isolated phrases? This is very difficult. A person comes to us and says, well, look at what Paul said, or look at what Peter or John or Moses or Christ said, and they quote two or three verses. And this often happens, especially with, I think with cults. They quote a lot of what Jesus says, and you think, wow, they're using Jesus' own words. I believe Jesus' words. They're using Jesus' words. I think I need to listen to what they say. And what they say seems, on the surface, to match what one verse, one small section of the Bible says. But if you back up and look at the teaching of the Bible as a whole, it becomes apparent that while it looked like it matched a verse, actually it didn't. Because when we look at the message of the Bible as a whole, what they're teaching jars with the scripture. We don't ask this question, well, are they quoting the Bible? That's a useless question. We ask a different question. Are they quoting the Bible in a way that is honest and that takes into consideration the teaching of the entire Bible? So, for example, we can have people that quote the Bible and say so many things that are right, but the overall emphasis is you. You get to have what you want to have, and you get to be what you want to be, and God exists for you to give you a better you. And that sounds so appealing. And the Bible verses that are quoted are really in my Bible. But the idea that really the big picture is God, that we exist for God, that we are rescued for God's honor, that it is a privilege to belong to that king, to live for the king, to trust the king, that ultimately all will be for his glory, that's missing. So a person can say to you, saved by grace and justified by faith and all these wonderful phrases, but if the ultimate outcome is a different message than the message of the apostles or of Christ, or of the whole of the Bible, then it's a false teacher. One of the great examples of a right way to do it is in Acts chapter 17. Do you remember the Bereans? So Paul comes from Thessalonica, and Thessalonica has rejected, the Thessalonians, for the most part, have rejected Paul's teaching. You know that some embraced it because we have a letter, two letters to the church there. Let me read you what we find in Acts chapter 17, verse 10. The brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Because they were persecuted. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word of Paul with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, along with a number of the prominent Greek women and men. That's a wonderful pattern for us. Paul comes, he's quoting some Old Testament. How do I know, even though he's quoting parts of the Old Testament, how do I know he's telling me the truth as a whole? So does Paul's message match the whole of the Old Testament, the Bible of the day? And the Bereans go home, they listen eagerly at church, and they go home and they search their Bible. And they say, you know what? Many of them say, what Paul's saying, it fits what we've been looking for. This is, in Christ, we find the answer, that the missing pieces of the Old Testament. This is true. Paul matches the teaching of all Scripture. A false teacher may use the Bible, but you can use the Bible in a way that disagrees with the Bible without appearing to. Let me give you the last test. Does the teacher's method, not just their message, match the character and the ways of God, or the character and the ways of Christ? When Christ comes, for example, we've been reading in Isaiah 42 and Richard Sibb's book, The Bruised Reed, you find a description of what Christ is coming to do. He's coming to conquer the nations. With an army? No, with truth, righteousness, justice. And when he comes, he will not come as one who swaggers and is arrogant and calls attention to himself. He will not stand on the corner of the street and tell everybody they ought to pay attention to him. He points us to God, the Father. Humility, truth. Humility is the character of our Lord. Truth is the weapon. When a person teaches us, is it enough that they quote Jesus? No. Is it enough that they like John Owen or Richard Sibbs? No. Is it enough that they go to the same denomination or same church with us? No. The question has to include this test. Do they follow the pattern of Christ, the methods of Christ, or have they chosen other methods? Because if they have chosen other methods, then you really have cause to ask, are they a safe messenger? If a person represents Jesus of Nazareth with the swagger of Western man and the self-confidence and the coolness instead of the humility of Christ, and if their weapons are sarcasm or politics or emotional manipulation instead of prayer and truth and a life that demonstrates it, you are not allowed to listen. In the last 20 years, we've had a pretty clear example of this, and it is only by the grace of God that we aren't an example, all of us example of this. So when I mention this example, it's to help give you a clear picture in your mind, but it is not to mock someone else. Mark Driscoll on the western coast up in Seattle. When Misty and I returned from Britain, you know, we came back to the United States to find my friends telling me, there's all this Reformed stuff going on. I'm like, well, when we left, you kind of couldn't admit that you were Reformed-ish, and now it's okay to be Reformed. It's kind of cool to be Reformed. And I was encouraged. I thought, wow, you know, you go away for 3 years, you come back, and America had a Reformation. And so I said, well, who are you talking about? And they said, all these young people, and the Acts 29 churches, and Mark Driscoll. So I went and bought Mark Driscoll books, and I read them about halfway. And then I put them in my library up high where kids couldn't get them because they were so unhelpful, so crass and crude. I had friends that went to hear Driscoll at conferences, church planning conferences. Jordan Thomas was one of them. So someone sent him to the conference. He listened to him. He said, I got up and left in the middle of it. The sexual innuendos, the way he talked about things was so unlike Christ. I just couldn't sit through it. I asked a student at a Reformed seminary at that time, who is the most popular living preacher in your seminary today? If you were to kind of just ask every student, who's your favorite? Would it be Piper? Would it be Sproul? You know, would it be MacArthur? This was a Reformed group. And he said, no, I would say far over half, it's Driscoll. Well, I was bothered by that. And the student said to me, I was probably 35 at the time, well, you're old. And I'm like, I am not old. Like on the inside, I'm 11. You know, I feel like I've just made it to, you know, adult now, but so what I said to the student was this, and they said, well, what's wrong with Driscoll? I mean, he doesn't talk like you, and he doesn't do he doesn't sing old hymns, and so you're just being traditionalist. And I said, no, when Mark Driscoll's manner is as Christ-like as his quotes, then he's a safe guide. Driscoll was popular because of arrogance. People were tired of the mamby-pamby preacher who would never say anything, so Driscoll was pretty, you know, he was the hot new thing. He would get in your face, but he also was arrogant in other ways, and it was an unsafe guide, and not many years back, he apostatized. And I listened to a podcast where he mocked the reformers, Spurgeon, Calvin, Calvin and Luther, and then he mocked Spurgeon. He said, these are little boys with daddy issues, and that's why they think wrongly of God, and the Reformed faith is all wrong, and if a person quotes the Puritans and Jesus and Paul, and yet their life and the impact they have on others and the method they use is not Christ-like, then you are not allowed to listen. Well, let me kind of pull it together with a couple of closing applications. What are the most common lies of the false teachers? Because if you could kind of spot that, that's a shortcut. Well, it's easy. It's what one commentator called an amoral optimism. But we don't go around talking like that. We don't say, have you got an amoral optimism? I mean, you think, I don't know. I haven't been to the doctor. I don't know if I have an amoral optimism. What's amoral optimism? Optimism, we understand. You feel pretty hopeful? Amoral optimism. You have a hopeful feeling as a religious person that has nothing to do with right and wrong. It's just a hopeful feeling. I think we could translate that this way. Throughout the scriptures, a common mark of a false teacher is that even though they are quoting God and God's book, they are promoting a kind of hopefulness that has no foundation in what God has said. Can I read you a couple of verses from Jeremiah? Listen to what Jeremiah said. Listen closely. Chapter 23, verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision from their own imagination, not from the mouth of God. What kind of self-created imagination are they speaking? Listen. They keep saying to those Israelites who despise me, the Lord has said, you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of their own heart, they say this, calamity, hard times, bad times, will not come upon you. Then God asked this question, but who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who has given heed to his word and listened to him? I did not send these prophets, but they ran. I did not speak to them, but they prophesied. If they had stood in my counsel, they would have announced my words to my people and would have turned the people back from their evil way and from their evil deeds. This is the common mark of a false prophet, of a parent, of a Sunday school teacher, of a friend, of a coworker who gives you religious advice but doesn't speak on behalf of God. While you are in the midst of claiming your right to disregard his authority, they tell you you are a special favored person and he's okay with it. Now, we don't use the language that Jeremiah used, that God used when he describes these prophets. We don't say, you who are living in the stubbornness of your heart, no calamity will come upon you. But we just use different words. We say this, oh, we're saved by grace. And so obedience is optional. And it doesn't matter how you live, you're fine. You are favored. It has always been their lie. Later, or again throughout the Bible, we find kind of a follow-up lie. When people believe those false prophets and they say, you mean I can be stubborn and I can disregard God and his law and I can live for myself and I'm not in trouble? Well, yes, because you're the Jew, because you're the elect, you're the church member. Then when things get bad, here's the second part of the lie. Jeremiah 6 says this, they have healed the brokenness of my people, the spiritual brokenness of my people, superficially. They put a Band-Aid on it, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. What a terrible thing for a friend of ours, for a preacher of ours, for a parent of ours, for our favorite podcast to walk all the way up to the judgment seat with us, telling us, look, it's going to be fine, even though we have not repented. And then we arrive at the judgment and we expect Christ to mimic our favorite teacher and say to us, peace, peace. But he says, there is no peace, and there is never peace. Those that use the Word of God to promote a life that goes against God and promise us peace cannot be listened to. If you do, you are running the risk of that one of the most dangerous sins humanity can be capable of. Last thing, for the Christian, the good news is you have the very best teacher, and you don't have to listen to the lies. You have Christ. We don't have time to go carefully through it, but if you go back through those four tests, just apply them to Christ. What about the life of Christ? John chapter 4, Jesus said, John told you who I am, John the Baptist. But you don't have to listen to him. Even a voice from heaven, God told you who I am, God my Father, at the baptism. But I'm telling you, the real evidence of who I am is that I do the will of my Father who sent me. John chapter 10, he says to the crowds, you want to kill me because I tell you I'm the Son of God? If I do not do the will of my Father in heaven or do the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do the works of my Father, believe me on behalf of those works. That's the proof. His life matched his teaching. What about the effect of his teaching? Not false Christians and not true Christians when we ignore Christ, but true Christians when we cling to Christ and obey Christ and stick close to Christ. Do you not see evidence that what he says is real? Go through those four tests. Does his teaching match the scripture as a whole? Yes, we look at Christ, and he is the one thing. His life and teaching makes sense of the entire Bible. It fulfills all the prophecies. It explains all the mysteries. And what about his methods? Do they match God? Yes. I come, he says, not speaking my own words, but the words of him who sent me. Over and over, he says, I don't do anything on my own initiative, but what I see the Father doing, I join him there. Whoever you are, you can go home today and risk everything, every relationship, every plan you have for the future. You can risk everything on the words of Christ because he is not a liar. One of my favorite verses from the Apostle John is not found in the gospel or the letters, but in Revelation, when long after Christ has gone back to the Father, and John, as an apostle, is probably the last one alive because all the others have been put to death. And John has lived long enough to see churches struggle and Christians hunted and persecuted. And then John, who is himself exiled onto a little island because he's a Christian, he takes up his pen and he starts to write the book of Revelation. And he says, grace and peace to you Christians from God the Father, from the Spirit. Then he describes the Son. Listen to how he says. How do you describe Jesus so many years after that, John? Grace and peace from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He has not lied to me, John could say. He has not lied to us. It is still worth risking everything for the one that doesn't lie. Paul writes this as he closes his book to the Romans. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept for long ages past but now is manifested, to the only wise God, through Jesus Christ, be the glory forever. Amen.